This morning we'll be looking at John chapter 8, verses 21 to 28. And as we come to that text, let me read it for us. And again, in reading it, let me remind us all that this too is the very word of the living God. John chapter 8, starting at verse 21. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, Will he kill himself, since he says, Where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, Who are you? Jesus said to them, Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand what he had been speaking to them about, that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. So ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant Word. As we come before it, let's go before the Lord again in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, once again, we come before you, and we now come to the point in our time of worship where we place ourselves before your word and ask you to speak to us through it this morning, to bless this time, to fulfill the promise that you have made about your word, that it would go out and that it would not return to you empty. Instead, may it fulfill everything that you have planned and purposed for it. For us, we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, give us open eyes and open ears so that we might see and hear what you have for us this morning, and so make your word a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, so that we might walk according to what it teaches us to do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so far as we've been going through this series on the fullness of salvation, what I've been trying to do is answer a series of what I think are kind of natural questions. Questions that flow from one to the next. So we began with just a simple question. Saved from what? You know, we Christians talk about how people need to be saved. Well, what are we saved from? And the answer was that we're saved from the wrath of God. God is angry, and he has a right to be angry because of our sin. So then we talked about whether sin is really that bad. We're saved from God's wrath. Is God really that angry? Yes, he's really that angry. Is sin really that bad? Yeah, sin is really that bad. And so we talked about God's holiness versus our sinfulness. The pervasive, utter sinfulness of sin that permeates into every aspect of our being, our thoughts and our words and our actions. And saw that sin causes problems. We're guilty of breaking God's law. We're hostile enemies of God. We owe him a debt of righteousness that we can't pay. And so the question arises, if things are that bad, if God is that angry, that full of wrath, who can save us? Who can save us? And the amazing answer from Scripture is that God saves us. The offended party is the one who takes the steps that are necessary to save sinful men and women. So we looked at salvation as God's work, and that it's God's triune work, the plan of the Father, the work of the Son, the power of the Spirit. Well, now there's another question that I think naturally pops up. Great. The Father plans salvation. He's the author of salvation, the source of salvation. The Son does the work of salvation, and the Spirit makes that happen, applies it in the lives of believers. But we Christians say that Jesus is the Son. And let me tell you, there's a world around us that doesn't think that's the right answer to that question. Many of the Jews are still waiting for their Messiah. They don't think Jesus is the Son. There are others, Muslims, Buddhists, non-religious people. Jesus is a great guy, a teacher, a good man, maybe a prophet even in some sense, sent by God. But he's not the Son of God. Who is this Son? Why do we believe that the answer to that question is Jesus of Nazareth, who walked the earth 2,000 years ago? Well, the text this morning, I think, answers that question really well and very powerfully. And I want to continue to flesh out that question in the next few weeks by going through the various I am statements in the Gospel of John. I haven't done that yet, and so it seems like a good time to do that. Here in this text this morning, this isn't one of those I am passages. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am. Right? And the other passages. This is one that's related, but is different, and I think actually sets up those other I am statements of Jesus. So I want to look at the text, but before that, the first thing I want to do is go back to Isaiah 43. Here's one classic example. If you want to know your New Testament, if you want to understand what the New Testament says, you have to know your Old Testament. You have to. And here's a classic example of that. So I want to spend some time this morning first in Isaiah 43, then come back to John 8, 21 to 28, see how the two relate to each other, and then talk about some implications, some lessons we can learn from those things. So Isaiah 43, we'll spend some time there, come back to John, and then talk about just some simple lessons that we can learn. All right, so let's go back to Isaiah. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Isaiah 43, the call to worship this morning was from Isaiah 48, where similar language is used. Isaiah 41, Isaiah 46, as I recall, have similar language. And the language that I want you to hear, I hope you heard it in the readings, the simple three-word phrase that's repeated. It was in John 13 that we read. I am He. Well, who is this I am He? That's repeated over and over again. Let's just work through Isaiah 43 quickly, verse by verse, section by section. God, through Isaiah, speaks to the people of Israel and says, I am the one who created you. I'm the one who formed you. You are mine. He's claiming ownership of the people of Israel, Jacob, and Israel, now the divided country. I've called you by name, you're mine. In verse 2, we see the protection of the Lord for His people. You may pass through waters, you may go through rivers, they will not overwhelm you. I will be with you. You can walk through fire, the flame will not harm you. I will protect you. I am your Lord, your God. Verse 3, the Holy One of Israel, I am your Savior. Price that He will pay. Egypt, Cush, Seba, tells of how much the Lord values His people. I will exchange nations for you. Why? Because you're precious, says verse 4. You are precious in my eyes. You are honored. I love you. God is speaking to His people very powerfully. Tells them in verse 5, don't fear. I am with you. You will have offspring from the east and the west. Verse 6, from the north and the south. My sons and daughters are going to come from the ends of the earth. I will gather my people together. And to the nation of Israel that had been scattered by the Assyrians, and to Judah who was about to go into exile, this is a precious promise from God. He will bring His people back. But it also is a foretaste of what we know to be true. Not just the people of Israel, but people from every nation coming. And the following verses kind of support this idea. The sons and daughters from the ends of the earth, verse 7, everyone who's called by His name. Well, that's you and me as well. This is a passage that speaks to the people of Israel, but it speaks to us. This same Lord, this same Holy One, this same Savior looks at us, and we are precious in His eyes. We are honored. We are loved. Of course, we've seen that already. God, who is rich in mercy, God, out of the great love with which He loved us, saved us in Christ. All the nations gather together. Those who used to be blind, those who were deaf yet have ears. All the nations are witness to this great work of the Lord. And then in verse 10, we have this statement of God. Why? That you may know and believe Me. He's calling them to faith in Himself. Know Me. Love Me. Believe Me. I am He. Now this is language that's peppered throughout the Old Testament. Either God says it, the psalmist says, You are God, You are the Lord, You are the One, You did it. Or God recounts what He's done for the people of Israel and says, I did it. I will do it in the promises. I am He, says the Lord, who is described here. And you are My witnesses. In verse 11, it continues, I am the Lord. Besides Me, there is no Savior. There is none. I am the One who declares it. I am the One who proclaims it. And in verse 13, again, we have the repetition. I am He. No one can deliver from My hand. No one can stop what I'm doing. No one can change it. No one can snatch it out of My hand, which we see in John chapter 10. I work, and who can turn it back? Who can stop what I'm doing? No one. I am He. I am the Lord. In verse 14, He calls Himself the Lord, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Lord here is in those small capital letters, that covenant name of God, Yahweh, who has that chesed, that loving kindness, that steadfast love for His people. This is the One who is speaking. Yahweh, who spoke out of the bush to Moses. Again, He will deal with Babylon. He'll deal with the Chaldeans. And reminds them in verse 15, again, I'm the Lord. I am your Holy One. I am the Creator of Israel. I am your King. He's claiming sovereignty over them. They are His possession. Then in verse 19, we get down to there and He says, look, behold, I'm doing a new thing. Can you see it? And here we have the beginnings of a promise from God to His people. He's going to form a new people out of the desert, out of the wilderness. Where is John the Baptist called from? The voice in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. In the desert, God is going to prepare a new thing. He talks about wild beasts and jackals and ostriches, but the real key in verse 20, He's going to give water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Abundant life is going to pour out in places that were once dead. It's not all that different when you think about it from Ezekiel 37, the dry bones coming to life. In a desert place, water will flow and life will return. He's going to give drink to His chosen people. Continuing in verse 21, the people whom He formed for Himself that they might declare His praise. Now that's Israel, that's Judah, but again, that's also you and me. A If anybody's out in the wilderness, it's Gentiles. Lousy, stinking, subhuman Gentiles. But God is going to do a new thing. Make water flow. And give drink to His new chosen people. For His praise. For His glory. He criticizes Jacob for not offering sacrifices, for not coming before Him, not bringing Him the things that he deserves. Instead, in verse 24, they burden the Lord with their sins. He says, "You wearied me with your iniquities. Despite the things that I have done for you, you sinned against me. You made me tired. I'm just tired because of you. I'm worn out because of your sin." But then the great promise, repeating for the third time in this chapter, "I am He." Verse 25, I am He who blots out your transgressions. For my sake, I will not remember your sins. Down to verse 27, your first father sinned. Your mediators transgressed against me. First father could be Abraham, could be thinking all the way back to Adam, could be Moses. In any case, whoever they considered to be their father, their first progenitor, he sinned. All the mediators transgressed against me. The priests, the Levites, the kings, the prophets. There will be punishment for the princes. Jacob will go to destruction. Israel will be reviled. But that promise remains. Verse 25 and 26, or verse 25 especially, I will blot out your transgressions. I will not remember your sins. And that new people that's going to come out of the wilderness, out of the desert, and drink blessing from God. Here's just another echo of a theme throughout the Old Testament. Israel turning away from God, being punished, being judged by God, but always in the midst of judgment, promise. In the midst of judgment, the hope of deliverance, the promise of being brought back to God, along with the nations and the peoples of the earth. Who will do it? God will do it. I am He who will do it. I am the one who will make it happen. Consistent with all the other pronouncements, the Lord did it. The Lord has done it. You will do it. So now with that in mind, go back over to John. Now chapter 8. And look at how Jesus deals with the people around Him. Let me give you a little context for what's going on here. Chapter 7 and 8 of John have an ongoing dialogue between the Jews and Jesus. And really they bring three criticisms or accusations against Jesus. Three in general. In various ways and through various thoughts that they bring up and challenges to Him. The three are these. Can this Jesus really be the Messiah? And that's kind of the question we started with. The Son does the work of salvation, but was it Jesus who did it? That's what they're asking. Is this Jesus really the Messiah? Is He the promised one? That's where they begin their challenge. The second challenge is more detailed. How can He be the Messiah? He's a lawbreaker. He healed people on the Sabbath. And then it goes even further later in chapter 8. They'll say, look, we have a father, Abraham. Don't call us slaves. We're free. We're free people in Abraham. How dare you call us slaves, they say to Jesus. And He responds to all these challenges. I'm actually going to talk about those later in this little series in more detail. But this is the context. Conflict, challenge between the Jews and Jesus. Are you really the Christ? Are you really the Messiah? Jesus? Lawbreaker? Calling God's people slaves? What does Jesus say? Look especially at verses 24 and 28. Because this is powerful. At the end of verse 24, He says, I am He. In verse 28, He says, in the middle of that verse. I am He. That's not an accident. He says that on purpose. Just in that phrase, He's bringing to their mind Isaiah 43, Isaiah 48, Isaiah 46, where God says, I am He. And Jesus is saying, that's Me. All those promises of deliverance, I am He who will do this. Jesus is claiming those titles that God gives Himself in Isaiah 43 of Savior, of Covenant Lord, of Redeemer, Holy One of Israel, King. So the answer to our question really is pretty simple. Why do we believe that Jesus is the Son? Because He says He is. Because He claims it. And we follow what He tells us. Here in the midst of conflict, of rejection by His people, what God was dealing with in Isaiah 43, comes the promise of salvation. I am He. Now going back to verse 21, they don't know what Jesus means. He said to them in the prior verses that He's going to go away. He tells them again, I'm going to go away. You'll seek Me, you won't be able to find Me. You'll seek Me, you'll die in your sin. You can't go where I'm going. They don't get this. They think the only place someone could go that we can't go is to the grave, so maybe He's going to kill Himself. He's going to commit suicide. Of course, to the Jews, suicide is a grave and horrible sin. So again, they're questioning, can this guy really be Messiah? Someone who would kill himself? A sin like that? So Jesus reiterates what He said already. First, He tells them they don't get it. You're from below, I'm from above. You're of this world, I'm not of this world. He's kind of telling him we're speaking different languages. You're not thinking heavenly thoughts. You're thinking earthly thoughts. But then He makes it very clear in verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins. Back at verse 21. I told you that you will die of your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. What did God call the people of Israel to do in Isaiah 43? Believe Me. Know Me and believe that I am He. I will do this. Jesus is making the very same claim here in verse 24. Believe Me. And He makes it very clear, or you will die in your sins. Now we've already been through enough in this series to know why people die in their sins. Because the penalty for sin is death. Because that's God's righteous judgment of what sin deserves. We've already seen from John 6 that the way to have the work of the Son is to be united to Him, to believe in Him, to have that faith that's so intimate, it's like taking food into us and drink into us. Jesus is claiming to be God. I am He who will save you. I am the promised one. I am the one who will do the work. I am He. And unless you believe in Me, you will die in your sins. Judgment, but in the midst of judgment, promise and hope as well. Now this perplexes them. Verse 25. Who are you? Who are you? We saw in Luke's Gospel that this is a prominent question in the early chapters of Luke. Who is this guy? Who is this Jesus? Well, that's really what's going on in John 7 and 8 as well. Who is this guy? And they ask the question pointedly, who are you? And Jesus says to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I haven't made a secret of who I am. John begins this Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's no secret about who Jesus is. I've been telling you who I am from the beginning. You don't have an excuse. The people of Israel didn't have an excuse. But they didn't bring God the sacrifices that He deserved. They burdened Him with their sins, their iniquities. Verse 26, He says, I've got a lot to say about you. I've got a lot to judge. A confusing phrase that commentators disagree about, but it seems to be a reference to the future. I have things to do in the future, but right now, know this, He who has sent me is true. I declare to the world what I have heard from Him. Now He's making an explicit link between Himself and the Father. I'm not telling you this on my own. I'm telling you because this is what the Father told me to tell you. He is true, and therefore what I tell you is true. They didn't understand, says verse 27, that He was speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus gives them one further clue in verse 28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, when you've put Him on the cross, then you'll understand. Then you will know that I am He. Now, in John 13 that we read, the disciples didn't understand what Jesus was doing. And He said, you will understand later. I am He. So when we look at the cross and we look at what Christ did, we understand the work of the Son and why He did that work. Someone has to pay for sin. Someone has to appease God's wrath. Someone has to offer Himself as a sacrifice. Here's the one who did it. Here's the one who takes care of sin. Here's the one who takes care of transgression, so that the Father does not remember it anymore. When I have been lifted up, then you will know that I am He. And in addition to that, I do nothing on my own authority. I speak just as the Father taught me. I did what the Father sent me to do. This is just confirmation of what we've seen. The Father's plan, the Son's work. That God promised way back in Isaiah and throughout the Old Testament. I will save you. I am your Savior. I am your Redeemer. I am the Holy One of Israel. I did this. I am He. Who's the Messiah? Who's the Son? Jesus is. He claims it. He claims it powerfully and definitively. I am He. I am the Lord. I am the Savior. I am the Redeemer. I am the Holy One of Israel. I am the King. Believe in Me, or you will die in your sins. So just a couple of things to think about, to take away from this as we go this morning and throughout the rest of the week. The first is that what Jesus is saying here as well is that He's the pivotal turning point in all of history. Everything that the nation of Israel has been waiting for, all the promises of God throughout history, from the seed of the woman who had crushed the serpent's head, to the Son of David who would sit on the throne, to the shepherd who would shepherd His people Israel, the better prophet, the better priest, the better king, the better mediator. This is what they've been waiting for. It's here in Christ. I am He, says Jesus. And now things change. Guess what? The new thing has started. Now there's water flowing in the desert. Now God's people, called by His name, can come and drink. What does Jesus also say? I am the living water. Water that gives life. All of the promises of God, as we read elsewhere, find their yes, find their amen, find their fulfillment in Jesus. Not in some other man, not in some other prophet, not in some other teacher. In Jesus. For Him there's hope. After Him we have the reality. Everything focuses and concentrates on Jesus and who He is and what He's done. And that's just a reminder to us that if Jesus is the central thing in all of history, the hinge upon which everything else turns, the focal point of the teeter-totter, however you want to image it in your mind, if he's the central point of all of history, he ought to be the central focus of our lives as well. Everything we think, everything we do, everything we say, all of our priorities, all of our concerns, we lay our sins on Jesus. We put our hope on Jesus. That's a powerful little hymn by Horatius Bonar, who loves Christ and his work. The same guy who wrote, "Not what my hands have done," knows he has to turn to Jesus. Everything depends on Jesus. And that's how we should live our lives as well. Every thought, every purpose, every motivation, dedicated and focused on, informed by Jesus and who he is and what he's done for us. The central thing in all of life. That makes everything else far secondary. Which is why Luke can say, and as he quotes Jesus, "You need to hate everything else compared to how you love me." The second thing is, I think, fairly obvious and kind of already touched on this morning. This Jesus who walked the earth 2,000 years ago is God. He is the Son. He's making a powerful claim. "I am He." Those are the words of the Lord. He's the Savior, but it extends to everything else. He's the Lord, the King, the Creator, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. He's the one who keeps and sustains and protects. When the waters of life overwhelm us, when the fiery trials of life come upon us, we count it a blessing because it shows Christ at work in our lives. That's what Peter says. Count it a joy when the fiery trials come upon you. So he's not a mere prophet. He's not a mere teacher. He's not a mere wise man. If we accept Jesus for who he says he is, we have to accept that he's God and King, the Holy One. There's a growing opposition to this in our society today. People are very ready and willing to accept Jesus as a good teacher, as a good man, maybe even as a prophet, but as God, as the Savior, unless you believe in Him, you die. That's a bridge too far for most people. And the pressure upon the church is, back off, guys. It's all good. We're all going to the same place. There's many paths to God. And we have to stand firm. We have to be willing to offend people the way Jesus offended these Jews. "I am He. And unless you believe in me, you will die." There's also something to think about here, I think, as we think about Jesus as the pivotal point in history and Jesus as God, prophet, teacher, wise man, who's done all of these things for us, the way that God describes it is, here's something we can take to our prayer life as well. We tend to go to prayer and ask for things. Why not spend the first 5, 10, 15 minutes of prayer just acknowledging God for who He is, Jesus for who He is and what He's done? That's what He's claiming, so we might as well spend time acknowledging that, as the Psalms so often do. But then the third thing I think we can take from this is something we've been talking about, of course, for weeks now, that salvation is from God, the work of the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Spirit. We have to be united to Him. And so we just have to recognize the Son who does this work is Jesus. We have to conclude. You know, Peter and John went before the Jewish rulers, these same people, in Acts 4. And very powerfully said that there is no other name under heaven by which men might be saved. Christianity is an exclusive religion. There is no other way of salvation. And we have to stand for that truth in a world that doesn't like to hear it, because lives are at stake. People need to hear what Jesus is saying in these verses. If you don't believe in me, you will die in your sins. But if you do believe in Jesus, he will be with you through the waters. He will guide you through the fiery trials. He will lead you. He will keep you. You are precious in his sight. He loves you with a great love. And you will be saved. And so will all who put their faith and hope and trust in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior, that you sent him to be our Lord and Savior, that he came under your authority, that he spoke what you caused him to speak, did what you willed him to do for us and for our salvation, that he died and that he rose again, that he rules and reigns at your right hand. We do want to be those kind of people who resolve to know nothing except Christ and him crucified, our Lord and our Savior, to make him the center and focal point of all of our lives. Help us to stand firm in that resolve and to proclaim to a lost and dying world the reality. Jesus is the Savior, the answer for the world today, and that without him, death, but with him, life and life abundantly. We thank you for it. We thank you for the work that you have done for us, the love that you have for us, how you view us as precious, and ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that we might grow and develop and become the people that you have called us to be. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We do again confess that there is no other name under heaven by which men might be saved. Again, we ask all of this in his name. Amen.